invitation. Oh, that's much better. Listen to that. After you mark that song of invitation, if you would, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. I would appreciate that very much. And in a moment, we will read a passage of Scripture from there to set the stage for the lesson tonight. As most of you know, tonight we're going to be talking about Jesus and homosexuality. As I was sitting there thinking about this lesson tonight, I was reminded of a friend of mine who's also a gospel preacher several years back. He said he would always have the habit of putting his sermon titles on the sign in front of the church building. And he said one day he was out there and he was going to preach. The title of his lesson was What the Bible Says About Homosexuality. Now, he didn't put any scriptures. He didn't say what the Bible said about homosexuality. He just put those words, what the Bible says about homosexuality. He said somebody squalled their tires to a stop, got out of their car, and chewed him out royally. What that tells me is most people know what the Bible says about homosexuality. They already know. And yet when we look around our culture, we see some rapid, and I mean rapid, changes. Who would have thought 25 years ago that we would even be having a conversation about whether or not gay marriage should be allowed? And yet we're on the cusp of allowing that. It hasn't been that long ago that the Supreme Court of the United States struck down the Defense of Marriage Act, or at least a portion of it, which will pave the way for gay marriage to come. It's going to be a reality whether we like it or not, whether we want it or not. And it's going to be a challenge in congregations sooner or later. There are going to be people petitioning for membership. And so we need to make sure we understand what the Bible says, because we're going to be hearing defenses of this practice. And one of the defenses of this idea of homosexuality is the fact that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. And that brings me to my text in Acts chapter 15. You might think this is an odd place to begin a lesson like this, especially if you're familiar with your Bible. In the book of Acts, especially chapter 15, there was a controversy that arose in the church over the issue of circumcision. If you were to just quickly look at verse 1, it says, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, as far as God is concerned, under the new covenant, he could care less whether you're circumcised or not. And so these people were making this a salvation issue. They were wanting to take portions of the Old Testament, which did command circumcision, and bind it upon the Gentiles. And so they go back to Jerusalem, because that's where the apostles were, and they discuss this, and they come to a conclusion that circumcision is not to be bound. And then they decide to write a letter to all of the churches to let them know what the apostles had said. And that brings us to verse 22. It says, "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, 'The apostles, the elders, the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised to keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment.'" Let that I'm just going to stop there. I'm not going to read the rest of the letter. But that phrase, "to whom we gave no such commandment." And that means that the apostles had not said anything about this matter. They had not said a word about binding circumcision. And so these Jewish Christians, these Judaizing teachers, were presuming upon the silence of the apostles. And they were presuming to speak for the apostles and saying, yes, you have to be circumcised. And the apostles were saying, we gave no such commandment. We said absolutely nothing about that. And so these were the presumptuous ones who were presuming upon their silence. And today people say the same type of thing about Jesus. So, well, Jesus was silent about homosexuality, and they presume to speak then for Jesus. That means Jesus accepts homosexuality. And I don't buy that for a second. And that's what we're going to be discussing tonight. And of course, let's just deal with that. Let me get that off of there. Boom. Let's just deal with that first principle right off the bat. Jesus made no specific condemnation of homosexuality. You know, I can't argue with that. That's true. You go through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, which records the life of Jesus, and he made no specific condemnation of homosexuality. You couldn't find that to save your life. But You know, it occurs to me, and in fact, old debaters used to say this a lot, what proves too much proves nothing. What that means is you haven't thought this through. You're making an argument because you have a certain thing you want to get across, but you haven't thought about the logical implications of it. That's the case right here. Jesus didn't say anything about a lot of things. For example, Jesus didn't tell me that I couldn't beat my wife to death, did he? You couldn't find that in the Bible to save your life. Why, Jesus didn't say a word about wife beating. Does that mean it's all right? Well, you know better than that. To ask is to answer. By the way, I'll just tell you as an aside here, if I ever did that, which I wouldn't, but if I ever did that, my wife would say, you got to sleep sometime. And she'd sew me up in a bed sheet, and she'd get, Casey, you can appreciate this being from Kentucky, she'd get a tobacco stick and she'd wear me out. All right? But Jesus never said a word about that. And we know, even though Jesus never said a single solitary word about domestic abuse, we know that that's not right. That it's not right to beat your spouse. It's not proper to do that. Jesus never said a single solitary word about snorting cocaine, did he? Does that mean it's all right? Jesus never said a word about smoking a joint. Does that mean it's all right? We know better than that. Surely we know better than that. And so what I'm saying to you is this argument is short-sighted. They think it proves something and it proves absolutely nothing because they're not willing to accept the consequences of what this demands. Jesus never said a word about pedophilia. In case you don't know what that is, that's having sex with children. As disgusting, as despicable as that is, there are sick people in this world who do that. Jesus never said a word about that. Does that mean it's all right? Well, surely not. Surely we recognize that that would be a sinful thing to do. Jesus never said a word about rape. Does that mean it's okay to go out and rape somebody? You know better than that. You know that's not right. Jesus never said a word about incest, having sex with relatives, your sister or your brother or something like that. And yet we know that even though Jesus never said a word about those things, we know that those things are wrong because they're taught in other places in the Bible. The Bible is very clear about these matters. And so what I'm suggesting to you is, yeah, the premise of that statement is true. Jesus made no specific condemnation of homosexuality. That premise is true, but the conclusion is unwarranted. Because what proves too much proves nothing. There's a lot of baggage that goes with that. If you're going to start making an argument like that, you better be willing to accept all of the baggage that goes with it. You're going to have to accept domestic abuse. You're going to have to accept rape. You're going to have to accept pedophilia. You're going to have to accept cocaine use. You're going to have to accept incest. You're going to have to accept a lot of things that Jesus never said a word about. And I don't think most people are quite ready for that yet. There may be a lot of liberal-minded people in terms of the Scripture, but they're not that liberal yet. And so I think we know better than to make such foolish arguments. I would also like to suggest to you that Jesus actually did teach about homosexuality by implication. Many times when we speak about Bible authority, and that's a very important topic, and if you're sitting out there and you've been a member of the church for many years, you've heard this all your life. Direct statement, approved example, and necessary implication. And these are the ways that the Bible teaches us. In fact, I'll make this as an aside here. There are a lot of people who say, well, that's just Church of Christ tradition. You've probably heard that. But I always come back and say, no, that's just common sense. You see, all teaching is done that way. That's how you teach your children. You teach your children by direct statement. Shut the door. Pick up your toys. Those are direct statements. You teach your children by example. When they're very small, you get on the floor and you help, you begin to pick up the toys, and then they see what daddy is doing and they begin to pick up the toys, and then you go, yay, approved example. And you teach your children by necessary implication. You say, children who do not pick up their toys don't get any dessert. Now you didn't tell your child to pick up the toys, but you implied it, didn't you? And the child is smart enough to figure that out. And so the child, if they want ice cream or they want dessert, they will pick up their toys. This is the way all teaching is done. It's the way you learn your job. It's the way they teach you in school. It's the way you teach your children. So it shouldn't be a surprise that this is the way God teaches us as well. And so to make this point, turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 19. And in this passage, Jesus is addressing the subject of marriage. And by implication, he addresses the issue of homosexuality and, by the way, gay marriage. In Matthew 19, look at verse 3. And this was a common occurrence in Jesus' life. People would come and ask questions of him, but their questions many times were not sincere. It wasn't that they wanted to know the truth. It wasn't that they were interested in what the true meaning of the Scripture was. They simply wanted to catch Jesus in his talk, catch him in some kind of contradiction. And you can see that in verse 3. The Pharisees came to him, testing him. You see that? So they're not interested in truth. They're putting him to the test here so they can start an argument. And they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? How things do not change. That was the question then. It's the question today. And Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, in that last phrase of verse 4, made them male and female, that's a quote from the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 and verse 27. So Jesus is going back, bypassing Moses, by the way, going back to God's original plan, God's original intent, and he made them male and female. Verse 5, and he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, in verse 5, he's quoting from Genesis 2 and verse 24. So Jesus quotes from the book of Genesis twice. In verse 4, Genesis 1:27. In verse 5, Genesis 2:24. And then Jesus draws his conclusion. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The answer to the question is no. It is not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason. Again, as an aside lesson here, and I won't charge you any extra for it, but I have a sermon that I call The Sin of Divorce. You see, we've lost that in our culture today. Divorce is a sin, and people don't realize that. Divorce is a sin. I make no apologies for saying that. That's what Jesus said right here, that divorce is a sin. But notice that by implication, He is addressing the issue of homosexuality as well, and he's addressing the issue of gay marriage. Because when Jesus is quoting from Genesis, let me put that in context for you. In fact, let's just stop right here. Hold your spot. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 in your Bibles. Because we want to see the scripture Jesus is quoting here is Genesis 2:24. But let's just back up a few verses to Genesis 2 and verse 18. This is the origin of the marriage relationship. In Genesis 2:18, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Some translations say a help meet for him. Some translations say a helper suitable for him. The word meet or comparable or suitable all meaning the same thing. And then it goes on to say in verse 21 that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into another man. Wait a minute. Let me get out here in the light. No, that's not what that says, is it? The rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. The helper that is suitable, the help that is meet, the helper that is the proper companion for the man is a woman. It is not man with man. It is not woman with woman. It is man and woman. And so God is telling us something there. Homosexuality is not a part of his plan. And then we drop down to verse 24, and this is what Jesus said in Matthew 19. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Key in on the word man, verse 24, and the word wife in verse 24. And so there's no room here for a man marrying another man. It's a man who leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, not cleaves to his husband. It's not a woman who leaves father and mother and cleaves to another woman. She cleaves to her husband. And so man and woman. And Jesus, by implication, is telling us, this is my arrangement here. Men and women belong together. This is the natural order of things, male and female. That is the natural order of things. That is who belongs together, and that is whom I authorized to marry. And by implication, then, Jesus has excluded any other arrangements. You can't marry your dog. You can't marry another man if you're a man. And you can't marry another woman if you're a woman. These things are excluded by Jesus' statement. By implication, he has spoken to this issue. And so, even though he made no specific condemnation of homosexuality, he did condemn it by implication. But there's a third thing I want you to think about tonight. And that is the fact that Jesus upheld all of the law of Moses. Take your Bibles now. Turn to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount is an absolute masterpiece, obviously, because it was preached by Jesus. Absolute masterpiece of teaching. And in verse 17, Jesus says here, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The law and the prophets was one of the ways in which the Jews identified their scriptures, the Old Testament. Sometimes it would be called the law. Sometimes it would be called the law and the prophets. Sometimes it would be called the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So it would be a threefold distinction. But that's a reference to the Old Testament. Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy it." The proof of that, by the way, is the fact that if you pick up your Bible, it still has an Old Testament in it. Jesus didn't destroy, obliterate, wipe out, and totally nix the Old Testament in that sense, in the sense of it doesn't exist anymore. He didn't come to do that. He came to fulfill it. And he came to fulfill it in a number of ways. He fulfilled all of the prophecies. There are scholars tell us over 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ, where he would be born, what he would do, his miracles, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And putting them all together, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. He fulfilled every one of those. He also fulfilled the types and the shadows. Many of the things in the Old Testament foreshadowed the coming of Christ. The lambs that were sacrificed foreshadowed Jesus Christ, who was the true Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus also fulfilled the law in the sense that he kept all the commandments. He never broke a single one. That's amazing to me because I've broken them and you've broken the commandments of God. But Jesus never broke a single commandment of God. That is hard for me to wrap my mind around. I believe it because the Bible says it, but it is difficult for me to grasp because that's not my reality. And so we've got to understand he came to fulfill that law. And then he says, reading on, verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." The jot and the tittle are the smallest characters in the Hebrew alphabet. The English Standard Version says not one iota, and that's actually transliterated from the Greek. The Greek word is iota. And we can make an analogy here. It's not exactly the same thing, but we might say the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T. That would be comparable to a jot or a tittle. Jesus says none of that law is going to pass till it's fulfilled. And, of course, we just said Jesus did that. He did fulfill it. And then verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments." Now he's talking about the Old Testament. Jesus is upholding the Old Testament here. He lived under the Old Testament. And he kept the commandments of the Old Testament. He fulfilled the commandments of the Old Testament. And he's telling the people that are listening to him, "Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments." You say, "Well, that commandment there is not important." Jesus said, "Yes, it is. Even if you consider it one of the least, That's a terrible thing for you to break that. "Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." I say all that just to make the point that Jesus upheld the law of Moses. He held it in high regard. He kept it himself. He kept it perfectly, never broke a command, and taught it just as God intended for it to be taught. And so the question comes, what does the law of Moses say about homosexuality? Much. We don't have time tonight to look at all of the things, but we'll look at a couple of places. Let's start with Genesis chapter 19. Most of us are familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I find it fascinating that today people say, "Oh, the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah was not that there was homosexuality there. The problem with Sodom and Gomorrah was the lack of hospitality." That's what the problem was. And you read that and you scratch your head and say, "Huh? Where did you come up with this?" In Genesis 19, verse 1, it says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, no, we'll spend the night in the open square.'" Now, Lot lives there. He knows that's not safe. It's just not safe for them to do that. So he, verse 3, he insisted strongly, and they turned into him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, and all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and they said, 'Where are those men who came to you tonight?' Bring them to us that we may know them carnally. That's what my New King James Version says. If you notice, the word carnally is in italics. That means it's added by the translators. And the reason it's added by the translators is because it's implied. They're not saying we want to be introduced to these individuals, that we may know them. The word know here in the biblical sense is used in the sense that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, or she conceived and bore Abel, or she conceived and bore Seth. And so this is carnal knowledge that he's speaking of here. By the way, if he was talking about inhospitality, that doesn't sound like inhospitality to me. We want to know them. We want to know them, if that's the idea. But that's not the idea. The idea is carnal knowledge. And notice that it's the men, not one man, but the men of the city. What they wanted to do here was homosexual gang rape. That's what they were wanting to do here. They wanted to take those two men and commit homosexual gang rape. And Lot says in verse 7, why, that'd be just fine. Here, take those men. No. Lot says, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. Look at that word, wickedly. If you write in your Bibles, underline it, circle it, highlight it. Make some notation there. That to know, for a man to know another man carnally, the Bible calls wickedness. And the Old Testament is very clear. And remember, our point, Jesus upheld the law of Moses. And so this is part of the law of Moses. Now, I know the law of Moses hasn't been instituted yet, but the book of Genesis is part of the law of Moses. Now let's move on out after the law of Moses is put in place to Leviticus chapter 20. Law of Moses was put in place, by the way, in Exodus 20. We read about that a couple of nights ago. But in Leviticus 20, this is the law of Moses specifically dealing with this in no uncertain terms. Leviticus 20 and verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. The word abomination means it makes God sick. He finds it loathsome. He finds it offensive. Both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. We talked about the death penalty Sunday night. This was one of the offenses that merited the death penalty under the law of Moses. Their blood shall be upon them. In other words, they did it. They're guilty. They will bear the consequences of their action. And so the law of Moses clearly taught against homosexuality. And Jesus upheld the law. And Jesus taught the law just as Moses would have it to be taught. And if that's true, then he upheld these laws as well. These laws in the Old Testament against homosexuality. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 4:15 that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, catch this, yet without sin. If Jesus had taught against these passages, he would have had sin, because he would be arraying himself against the Father in heaven. He would be arraying himself against God's law. And Jesus did not do that. Jesus was a perfect man and kept every commandment and did no sin, nor was there any guile found in his mouth. And so Jesus, by upholding the law of Moses, is telling us that homosexuality is a sin. But there's even more still. We come to the New Testament, and Jesus, and this links in with our first point. Remember, Jesus made no specific condemnation of homosexuality. Jesus didn't come out specifically himself with his own mouth and say something about this. But he did promise his apostles that they would be guided into all truth. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 16. By the way, while you're turning there, I remind you that when you study John 14, John 15, and John 16, these Holy Spirit promises, and so many people take these and try to appropriate them for themselves today. These Holy Spirit promises in John 14, 15, 16, not for you and me. He was talking to his apostles, and he was making certain promises to them, not to me, not to you. And so we needn't be waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon us and guide us into all truth. That work's already been done, and the truth is revealed right here. It's been written down by these apostles. But in John 16 and verse 12, he says to those 12 men, those apostles, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, there's a couple of things that we bring out there. Number one, Jesus said, I haven't told you everything yet. Remember our first point? Jesus made no specific condemnation. He also didn't say anything about cocaine. He also didn't say anything about rape. He also didn't say anything about marijuana. Jesus said, I got a lot of things I haven't told you yet. I've got more information to give you. But he says, you're not ready. You see, when you teach people, you have to bring them along piecemeal, little bit by little bit by little bit. Even when we send our kids to public school, it's ABCs and 1-2-3s. And then it's putting words together, then sentences, then paragraphs. And so you teach people bit by bit, line upon line, and precept upon precept. Jesus said, I got a lot more to tell you. And so here's how it's going to happen, verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into some truth? No. Into most truth? No. Into all truth. The Holy Spirit was going to guide the apostles into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Jesus said to his apostles, I've got more information for you. And so it would behoove us to ask, what did the apostles have to say about homosexuality? Because when the apostles spoke, they were speaking for the Master. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Many times we misappropriate that verse as well. We are not ambassadors for Christ. They were. The apostles were his representatives, having inspiration, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They were his ambassadors. And we take their message and we carry it on to the next generation. But they were the ambassadors. And so it would do us well to ask ourselves, what did the apostles say about homosexuality? And there are a number of passages that deal with this. Let's start with Romans chapter 1. And while you're turning there, Romans 1, Paul is laying out the guilt of the Gentile world. And if I didn't know better, this was written 2,000 years ago. And if I didn't know better, I would have thought it came out of today's paper, the way this is written and the sins that he's condemning. The same things are going on. It reminds me of something a man told me many years ago. God never changes and man never changes. People have always done these things, have always done sinful things. And among the sins that he names here, specifically, homosexuality and lesbianism. Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. We touched on these verses last night. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Now there is no doubt of what he's discussing here. He's discussing lesbianism and homosexuality. And look at the language that he uses. In verse 26, he calls them vile passions. Loathsome, sickening passions. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. You see, it is natural for male and female to be together. We see it in the animal species. In fact, when I lived in Kentucky, I always was impressed with the simple thinking of the folk there. And one man would say, when we discussed the issue of homosexuality, he'd say, livestock has more sense than that. Think of it. Livestock has more sense than that. It's against nature. Verse 27, likewise the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Four words there. Four words that are key. Vile, against nature, shameful, error. That's what the apostles said. That's what the ambassadors of Jesus Christ said. Now let's move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Corinth was a wicked, wicked city. Very wicked. There was a temple in the city of Corinth dedicated to the worship of Aphrodite. And in that temple there were 1,000 sacred, and I say that loosely, sacred prostitutes. And when you worship that goddess, you would go in there and commit ritual fornication with those prostitutes in that temple. That's how wicked this city was. And this they pawned off as worship. This they pawned off as religion. And so this is the culture out of which this church is called, this church at Corinth. And he reminds them in verse 9 of chapter 6, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Let me stop there. Two things I want you to notice about that statement. First of all, the word unrighteous. That word literally means wrongdoers. That's what the Greek word that's translated unrighteous there. It literally means wrongdoers. And then the second part, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now in this passage, the kingdom of God is not referring to the church. The kingdom of God is talking about the heavenly kingdom. That's what he's talking about, going to heaven. And so what he's saying in a nice way is, if you do these things, if you're a wrongdoer and you do the things that he's about to list here, you're not going to heaven. And so he's being very straight here. Do not be deceived. Don't kid yourself. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. These people are not going to heaven if they die in those sins and they've not been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what he's saying here. In fact, in verse 11, such were some of you. There were people in the congregation who'd committed some of these sins, but something happened. They were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified. You see, they came to the Lord, and they repented of their sins, and the Lord forgave them. But notice the last two sins in verse 9. My New King James says homosexuals and sodomites. The Old King James Version says effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. And those two words are related. And I don't mean to be overly graphic, but those two words are dealing with the active and the passive partner in sexual relations between homosexuals. And to put it as delicately as I can, someone has to be the man and someone has to be the woman. And so the homosexual or the effeminate there, depending on your translation, that's the female role. And the sodomite or the abuser of himself with mankind, that's the male role. That's the masculine role. And so that's what he's dealing with there. And he says, these people aren't going to heaven. That's what the apostles said. That's what Jesus' ambassadors said about this. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, the apostle Paul says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. He's talking about the purpose of law here. We cannot be saved by perfect law keeping, but he says law has a real useful purpose because law points out our transgressions. It shows us where we fail. And so we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine is healthy doctrine, the doctrine that will bring you spiritual health. And he says these things are contrary to sound doctrine. That is, they are opposed to sound doctrine. Well, what sound doctrine are you speaking of here? Are you talking about the law of Moses? No, verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And so we're not just talking about the law of Moses here, although the law of Moses did condemn it, but we're talking about the gospel here. And he says homosexuality is contrary to sound doctrine, as are all of these other sins as well, contrary to sound doctrine. Well, let's move on over to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. And here Peter is reminding them of how God dealt with sin in the past. And by the way, as I said the other day, we need to be students of the Old Testament. He's citing Old Testament examples, and he said God dealt with sin in the past. He punished these people for their sins, and the implication is he will punish you too. Sin is not to be tolerated by God. And so we read in verse 6, God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who would afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day in seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, you might say, well, where does it say anything about homosexuality? Well, remember when we read in the book of Genesis chapter 19 about Sodom and Gomorrah? We read about that in Genesis 19, and that's what he's referring to here in verse 6. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. He's referring to that story in Genesis 19. Now, look at how he describes, and we've already read the story, they wanted to know those men carnally. They wanted to commit homosexual gang rape on those men. And so look at how he describes it. Verse 6, these people became an example to those who would afterward live ungodly. Homosexuality is ungodly. Verse 7, he delivered righteous Lot. Lot lived there in that city. He was the one that was trying to protect those angels who came to his house. And he was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. God calls homosexuality filthy conduct in this verse. Verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So three words in three verses. You have ungodly in verse 6. You have filthy conduct in verse 7. And you have lawless deeds in verse 8. That's how God views homosexuality. Now, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible says. That's what the book says. One more verse we'll look at, Jude verse 7. And he also alludes to Sodom and Gomorrah. In Jude verse 7, he says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. If you were to go back and study, you'll find out that there were actually five cities. We have come to remember Sodom and Gomorrah, but there were actually five cities that were slated for destruction. And God ended up sparing one of those cities. But Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. Remember the story of Sodom? What the sexual immorality, the specific sexual immorality they were involved in was homosexuality. The Bible calls it sexual immorality, or perhaps more literally, fornication. I like the word fornication because it's more specific. Sexual immorality is too broad of a term. Fornication is very specific, and he calls homosexuality fornication in this verse. And then he says, given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. My friends, you can't get much more strange than man with man or woman with woman. And that's what he's talking about here. You're going after strange flesh. That's not the way God designed it. That's not the way it was intended. This is strange. This is not the way it ought to be. And so they've gone after strange flesh. What happened? He says they're set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. My friends, we could multiply these passages over and over and over again. The Bible is not that difficult to grasp. The question is, are we going to accept it? That's the question. And so the bottom line here is that there is no doubt, there is absolutely no doubt that homosexuality is sinful. And Jesus Christ, the Lord, would in no way accept, condone, or approve of this. And those who argue that Jesus' silence on this matter is tantamount to approval, they are the presumptuous ones. In fact, take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs 30 and look at verse 6. Just a very simple statement here. The writer says, if I get my Bible over there, he says, do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. What people are doing is saying, well, Jesus made no specific condemnation, and so I'm going to add. This is what I think Jesus believes. They are the presumptuous ones. They are the ones jamming words into Jesus' mouth. You ever had somebody do that to you, by the way? You ever had somebody jam words into your mouth, claim that you said things that you never said? Doesn't feel very good, does it? And yet, people do that all the time with God, don't they? Well, God does this, and God will accept that, and God will tolerate this. And all the while, not a scripture in sight, just their conjecture. These are the presumptuous ones, and these are the ones who are adding to his words, and these are the ones who will face his wrath. Now, as I say all of this, I want to stop for just a second and make this observation. In no way am I telling you tonight that I have a dislike for homosexual people. And I'm not saying this by way of bragging. It's just a fact. I know some people who are homosexual. I have talked to them many times, and perhaps you have too. I've never felt afraid. They will always say, you're homophobic. I've never felt afraid. I've never felt hatred. I've never felt bigotry. This is not about the people. This is about the practice. You listening to me? And this is the way any sin should be viewed. God so loved the world. He's talking about the people of the world. He loves the adulterer. He loves the homosexual. He loves the thief. But he will not put up with the sin. It is the practice. It is what they're doing that he does not like. And that's what we've got to understand. And that's what sometimes our homosexual friends fail to grasp. And perhaps it's because we come on too strong. And we make it appear as though we hate them. That's not the case at all. It's risky, especially in today's society, to stand before an audience and say these things. It is risky. I would not stick my neck out in this way if I did not believe what I was saying was true. Homosexuality is sin, and you would be well served to give it up, because if you don't, you're going to lose your soul for all eternity. And I say that out of kindness. I say that out of compassion. I say that because I love your soul. I say that because God loves you, and he wants you to be saved. This is not about heaping heaping hatred upon people and insult upon people. This is about opening people's eyes. Just like you would with a drunkard or an adulterer or a thief, you do the same thing and say, this is wrong, and you've got to stop. You've got to change. And so tonight, you have an opportunity to do that. Whatever the practice of sin is in your life, and the Bible says all have sinned, whatever we've done, you have a chance to make it right tonight. You have a golden opportunity right before you. And all you got to do is put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe, as the Ethiopian said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believe that God sent him here to die for your sins, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day, and that he ascended to heaven and he sits at the right hand of God as King of kings and Lord of lords. If you believe that, then take the next step and repent of your sins. That means, I'm sorry I've done them, I'm not going to do them anymore, and I'm going to start doing the right thing. See, there's three components of repentance. I'm sorry, not going to do it anymore, going to start doing what's right. And unless you're willing to do all three of those, you haven't repented yet. So repentance. Confession. Confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then baptism. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter what you've done. God is willing to forgive on His terms. You have to do it His way. If you're here tonight and subject to His call, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?